And if you have your Bibles, you can open with me to John's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. It's also the third scripture reading in your bulletin this morning. We've been in a series of messages on the book of 2 Corinthians, and we will continue that. However, I did want to have one more message this morning that I believe the Lord laid on my heart, a post-Easter message. A post-Easter message. Just like Advent, Easter, and the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus is always a wonderful time during the church year, probably a time that we celebrate more than many others. And I suppose Advent or the Christmas season and Easter are the high points of the Christian calendar and Christian experience. Nevertheless, both celebrations equally serve as beginning points in the Christian life. They're not to be considered annually alone, but perpetually. We often joke in Christian circles that some folk come to church at Easter and Christmas, and that's it. Easter and Christmas. And yet the emphasis is to last throughout the year. And so here we are, 1 week after Easter. And I'd like to consider what happened after Easter. In fact, the passage that we're going to read is right on the heels of the passage we had last week for the gospel. The Lord Jesus appears to his disciples, the risen Christ, on that first day of the week, that first Easter Sunday, and then subsequently a week later, he makes a second appearance. And so I would like us to consider three things the Lord does subsequent to Easter or his glorious resurrection, especially as we take the Lord's Supper this morning. Let's pray together as we begin our study. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer confidently now in his name. Amen. Well, I want you to notice three things as I mentioned. Number one, I want you to notice that Jesus comforts his disciples in verses 19 through 20. Verses 19 through 20. When I say comfort, I mean these disciples were hidden in a room and fearing the Jews because of all that is taking place. And our Lord makes an appearance to them and gives them comfort, even though they deserted him at the cross. They were nowhere to be found when the Lord Jesus died on his own. Now that was predicted, but it doesn't take away from the fear that these disciples feel, not only toward the Jews, but I would imagine, and we see it in the life of Peter in chapter 21, fear that I have failed the Lord Jesus. Disciples are hiding with the doors locked. And fear was a very real and present feeling for them. The body of Jesus was gone from the tomb, and the religious leaders hated Jesus so much they were willing to bribe the soldiers guarding the tomb in order not to talk. And furthermore, in spite of all that had happened, 3 years with Jesus, listening to his teaching, witnessing his miracles, seeing his crucifixion, his disciples still had unbelief and fear. But notice how gracious the Lord is. He comes and he offers abundant comfort and joy in spite of the disciples' failure. You know, Romans 2 says the kindness of God leads to repentance. And though we don't have a representation here explicitly about repentance, I believe what we see here is the Lord comforting his disciples after failure. He comes to them. He loves them. And this encounter is meant to say that though you're faithless, I remain faithful. He is always faithful. Even when we are faithless, he is always coming back to us. He is always forgiving us. And that's one of the fundamental, if not the fundamental, characteristic of Christianity, is forgiveness of sins. This is a beautiful picture. At one place, one of the disciples said, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother 7 times? And the Lord said, no, 70 times 7. In other words, forgiveness and grace extended to somebody who has hurt you or harmed you is supposed to be infinite. I think of all the warning passages in Hebrews and so many other places in the Bible warning against apostasy. You know something, no matter what a person has done, no matter how far they have fallen away, if they have not apostatized, and I mean by that, they have not abandoned the faith altogether, forgiveness is available. And even when we do desert altogether, the Lord has a way of coming after us. Forgiveness, reinstatement, comfort. The Lord comes in verses 19 through 20, and he receives his disciples. And even though they turned away, and even though Peter denied him, he says, peace be with you. He's like the bloodhound of heaven, as I believe John Calvin called him. He never stops coming after his children. And that is so comforting. But even in the warning passages, we see those who fall away and commit apostasy. But again, no matter how far someone has fallen, no matter where we may be at spiritually, the Bible says that these things were written to show us that he forgives. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 2, verse 1, little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I love the story of the parable of the lost son in Luke 15. As the elder brother, or the younger son, walks away from his father and fritters away his entire inheritance. And then he comes back and he's willing to be a slave and a servant to the father. What does the father do? He doesn't rub his sin in his face. He doesn't remind him of all the evil things he did. He doesn't withhold grace. He runs to his son and he comforts him with forgiveness. That's the way our Lord operates. Even in chapter 21 of John's gospel, when Peter goes AWOL, you know, that's a magnificent passage. I mean, Peter has failed the Lord 3 times. He's denied him. And I'm sure he's thinking in his mind, I can't do this. I cannot live the Christian life. And so he says, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to where I was at the beginning of this gospel, basically. I'm going back to the place where I was at, where I feel like I can do something. And what does the Lord Jesus do? He prepares breakfast on the seashore. He never stops. Perhaps some of us, perhaps all of us, need a view of Easter as a new starting point, not just one Sunday out of the year, but a new starting point where I say, Lord, I need forgiveness of my sins, maybe for the first time. Or, Lord, I failed miserably this past week or this past month or several years ago, and I feel dirty. I don't feel like I can come back to you, and I'm hidden in a room with the doors locked away from you. The Lord Jesus would come straight in and say, get up, let me clean you, and begin to follow me. That is forgiveness of sins, and that is the core of the comfort that Jesus offers to us. The world is in sin. Sin is what makes folk angry. We have 2 basic problems as a result of our sin. We have guilt and we have corruption. When the Lord Jesus comes into your life by faith, he relieves the guilt. He takes it upon himself. And he spends the rest of our life cleaning up our corruption. 2 things that we cannot do on our own. Let me challenge you this morning. Don't look at Easter as one particular Sunday where a lot of people show up to church. Look at it as a beginning point. That if I've never had my sin forgiven, I can embrace Christ, and by faith, he will wipe away all the guilt of my sin, because that's what he died for, to relieve the guilt of sin. Well, there's more to the story here. Jesus not only comforts his disciples, he commissions his disciples. Look what he says in verses 21 through 23. I find it very interesting that Jesus not only offers fresh forgiveness and joy to his disciples, he also commissions them to serve. And what a magnificent service they will render. First, they will be commissioned and sent as his apostles. Look at verse 21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." That's what the word apostle means in the Greek New Testament. One who is sent. And so these men will be sent on behalf of the Lord Jesus. Why? To spread the gospel, to spread the good news, to tell others about Jesus and his forgiveness. But secondly, they will receive all they need to fulfill their task when they receive the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 22. "And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, Jesus' actions here represent the day of Pentecost. I think Jesus is foreshadowing what's going to happen on the day of Pentecost when that violent wind comes rushing down and the Holy Spirit invades the lives of his followers. And they're going to begin to share the good news. They'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then third, they're going to serve as overseers and custodians of Christ's church. Overseers and custodians of souls. Look at verse 23. "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Jesus is not giving his disciples actual power to dispense or retain forgiveness. He's simply communicating the visible earthly power that will be vested in the church, the visible body of Christ. In other words, Christ will confirm on earth through the apostles what has already transpired in heaven. And he will do so through his church, through its officers and ordinances, through government and discipline. So not only does Christ forgive and not only does Christ reinstate, he gives his disciples something to do. A second chance. See, that always communicates true forgiveness. I can have somebody work for me or work around me or do something for me, and I can say, "I forgive you." I can say, "You're reinstated." I can say, "There's no longer any reason to fear." But when I say that and then do something to demonstrate that I am trusting you to do this for me, this task, it makes all the difference in the world. Now, the significant portion of this, or the significance of this passion, this portion of the passage, I'll get it right in a minute, is the fact that Christ's disciples and subsequently his apostles must be empowered and propelled by God's Holy Spirit. See, we have to be forgiven. That's the beginning point of the Christian life. If you can't admit that you're a dirty sinner, you can't be a Christian. Christianity is not cleaning yourself up and coming to Jesus and telling him you're ready to serve. No, Christianity is coming to Jesus just as you are and allowing him to clean you up and to forgive you. And then subsequently to fill you with his Holy Spirit. Honestly, I believe this is why so many people have a hard time living the Christian life. We try to live it in our own strength. We're not fully and daily dependent upon the strength and the power of the Lord. And folks, being filled with the Holy Spirit is an invisible thing. It's a subjective thing. But it's based on two practices. Number one, we read God's Word. We take Him at His Word. And number two, we pray. We worship. We do the objective thing and we do the subjective thing. And we get close to the Lord in that way. And we sense His Spirit working in our lives. The Holy Spirit mediates the presence of Christ. And Christ, not his followers, is the object of all praise and honor and glory. God's word says, "I will not give my glory to another." So the significance of this portion of the passage is the fact that the Lord Jesus does not commission us to do anything on our own. No, he commissions us to receive and maintain and enjoy his marvelous presence through his Holy Spirit. Remember we said a few weeks ago that the Christian life is not so much us living the Christian life, it's Christ living it through us. And folks, that's a supernatural power. I remember living in Dallas, Texas, not too long, or many, many years ago, I should say. And I remember there was a pastor in a prominent church in that city. And he took his own life. Large church. They found a note and they published the note. And it said basically, I'm tired of trying to live as a holy person. And you can just read those words and you could sense the burden on this man. That part of his job was to be holy. Part of his job was to act like a Christian. To pray and to read God's word and to preach God's word. The only problem is he saw it as his job. It wasn't demonstrated that the Spirit of God was propelling all this. And there is a huge difference, ladies and gentlemen. You cannot live the Christian life on your own. And it affects everything. I think this is why the Apostle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. You know, we often quote the love chapter at weddings and that sort of thing. Love is patient, love is kind, love is this, love is that. All these wonderful things. But we rarely use verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but hath not love, I gain nothing. And then he goes on to describe love. And have you ever noticed that his description of love is almost a twin to the description of the fruit of the Spirit? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't boast. Love is not rude. And all these things, whether directly or indirectly, demonstrate what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And so what is Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 13? You can do nothing without the Lord Jesus mediating His presence through His Holy Spirit. Now that is so important, ladies and gentlemen. That is so important. If you truly love Christ, then you'll spend time with Him. And if you spend time with Him in His Word, He is going to fortify you supernaturally in order to deal with whatever life brings your way. He does not want you living in fear. He does not want you living with guilt. He does not want you living in a state of misery. There is freedom in Christ. But we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the only way that's going to happen is to demonstrate our dependency. And that's very hard for us in these United States because we're very independent people. We have a Declaration of Independence, which showed us to be mavericks to England whenever we started as a country. And that is good. Independence has its place, but not when it comes to Christianity. It's a dirty word. No, Christianity is dependency upon Christ. If you're going to live the Christian life, if you're going to minister in the name of Jesus, you have got to see the importance of that. That I must every day be filled with the Spirit so I can live my life in a manner that is pleasing to God and healthy, not simply for me, but for everyone around me. Well, I must hurry. Jesus comforts His disciples in verses 19 through 20. And Jesus commissions His disciples in verses 21 through 23. Notice finally, Jesus commends His disciples to a life of faith. You know the story of Thomas. There are many sermons that are built on these verses alone, verses 24 through 28. Thomas doubted. And Jesus is not afraid of our doubts or lack of belief. He knows how weak and feeble we are. So He comes to us in our doubt and unbelief, and He makes His presence manifestly known. And poor old Thomas, he was in need of a fresh encounter and experience with Jesus Christ. And our Lord furnishes as much. I want you to notice how patient Jesus is. Ordinarily, Jesus offers no satisfaction to those who doubt. You know, there are many places in the gospel where people say, show us a sign. Show us a sign, Jesus. And Jesus said, no sign will be given. He's already shown us many signs, many, many miracles. But here He is patient towards Thomas. And He comes to him and He says, put your hand here and you can see where these wounds are from where I suffered. Now, our Lord is not typically prone to cater to doubt, as we've seen in so many places. But I think our Lord makes a distinction between refusal. Doubt based on refusal to believe, a doubt based on inability to believe. And there's two different things. Jeremiah doubted. John the Baptist had doubts. Even Abraham had doubts. You know that passage we read in Genesis this morning? God said, I am going to bless you, Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But then 25 years went by, and Abraham hadn't had a son yet. And so what does he do? He does what we start doing. We start thinking God needs some assistance. We need to help things along here. And so he has relations with Hagar, and subsequently we have Ishmael. Now we got an heir. But it wasn't done according to God's plan. We do have doubts. We do have times where we wonder, is God there? Why doesn't this pain go away? Why doesn't this problem get resolved? Now, since Jesus often refused to make special appearances or perform signs and miracles for people throughout his ministry, why would he do so now? Why would he make a special appearance for Thomas? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. I'm going to try to answer it. I think the answer lies in verse 29. I think Jesus makes it clear that seeing is not believing, but just the reverse. True believing is acting in obedience without seeing. And this, ladies and gentlemen, is faith. Look at verse 29. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And John goes on to say, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I think Jesus makes it clear that seeing is not believing. I'm not so certain that Jesus came back simply for the benefit of Thomas, as much as he did for the benefit of all who would believe in him by faith, without a personal, physical appearance. That's why he says, stop doubting and believe. There are many other miracles that were performed, and they're not added into this book. Why is that? Because we don't need another miracle. What we need is to believe. Take God at his word and trust him. Believe that I'm forgiven. I don't need to look over my shoulder at anything that anyone does or says about me. I stand righteous and sinless before Almighty God. Believe that his Spirit empowers me to live the Christian life. And that when I feel weak, he is strong. And I must ever depend upon him for every aspect of my life. But also maintain a life of faith. That is trust. You can't see God, ladies and gentlemen. There's a reason for that. Because he wants us to live by faith. These elements are for us. They communicate the grace of God. And as we take them by faith, something supernatural and beautiful happens. We are empowered with supernatural resources in order to live the Christian life, to be pleasing to God. May God give us the grace to experience his forgiveness, to be filled with his Spirit, and to commit ourselves to living a life by faith. That is Easter. That is Christmas. And it's not just one day out of the year. It's throughout the year, every day. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would comfort hearts this morning, that you would give that forgiveness of sins. And Father, I pray that you would relieve the aches and the fears and the traps of mankind by filling us afresh and anew with your Spirit. And Lord, enable all of us to experience peace. I'm with you through a life of faith. Bless us, Lord, to that end. And give us grace now as we approach your table. We make our prayer in Jesus' name.